Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 27 for the Old Testament reading, and this is also the text for the sermon this morning, Exodus chapter 27, and I'll read the whole chapter. First, let's ask for God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Our God and Father, please grant that we might hear your word with true understanding and that we might receive it with faith. Father, we pray that you would assure our hearts of your love through your word, that you would impress upon our hearts the truth of your promises. We also pray that you would convict us, that we might be led by your word to greater faithfulness and obedience to it. Father, we thank you that this is the means that you have ordained for our growth in grace and our sanctification. So help us now, Father, to receive your word with meekness, that we might truly grow in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing our study of the book of Exodus, and this morning we're looking at Exodus 27. I'll read this chapter, and then we'll have a New Testament reading again this morning. We'll read from Hebrews. But first, let's hear the word of God from Exodus chapter 27, and this is the inspired and infallible word of the Lord. You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for each side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20, and their bases 20, of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits, with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen and embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. The passage from the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 22 to verse 28. So Hebrews 9, 22 through 28. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We can turn back now to Exodus 27. I'd like to begin by posing this question. What is the most important thing or the most important truth about you as a Christian? What is that most crucial or most important thing that is true about you as a follower of Christ? Well, it's not that your sins are forgiven. That is a wonderful thing that your sins are forgiven, but that is not the most important thing. It's not that you will go to heaven when you die. That is also a great thing, but that is not the most important thing about you as a Christian. The most important thing about you as a Christian is this: that by the grace of God, God has made you a worshiper of him, the true and living God. That is what is most basic to who you are as a Christian. You are a worshiper of the Lord. This is why God has forgiven your sins. This is why he has saved you. This is why he brought you to himself, so that you might be his worshiper. This is why he has promised you an eternity in the new heavens and new earth, so that for all eternity you might be a worshiper of the Lord. John said in John 4:23, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The Father is seeking for worshipers. This is why also the Lord delivered his people Israel from their bondage to Pharaoh. We've seen in Exodus when Moses would go to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go," he would often add the words, "that they might serve me in the wilderness." It wasn't just so that the Israelites might taste freedom that the Lord brought them out of Egypt, but it was so that they would be his people to worship him. He was seeking then also such to worship him, and he took them out of Egypt to be his people in order to glorify him in their worship and service of him. And this is what the whole business about the tabernacle is all about. The tabernacle was the place in which the Lord God would dwell among his people so that they might approach him and go to him in order to render to him worship and praise. And the features of the tabernacle that are highlighted here in chapter 27 of Exodus, which I read to you, these are particularly, they have to do with the worship of God. Moses explains to us the directions that he was given by God for constructing the bronze altar that was in the courtyard, for constructing the wall or the fence that went around that courtyard, and also how the Israelites were to bring olive oil for the lamp that was set inside the tabernacle. Now, we're not going to pay any attention to that last part about the olive oil. Instead, we're going to focus on the bronze altar and the courtyard or the court that surrounded the tabernacle of the Lord. Both of these features of the tabernacle have lessons to teach us concerning the way in which we are as Christians today to worship God. And we'll talk about two of those lessons. The first one is this: we must worship God together. God wills that he be worshiped by his people, as a body. So that's the first lesson. Secondly, we must worship God with a sacrifice. And so we'll consider those two lessons. But first of all, I want us to get into our minds a picture of what Moses describes here for us of this bronze altar and the courtyard that surrounded the tabernacle. So look at verse 1. Moses says, or the Lord says to Moses, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And so the footprint of the altar was square. All 4 sides of it were 7.5 feet long, and it was about 4.5 feet tall. Just like the Ark of the Covenant and the table for the bread of the presence inside the tabernacle, this altar also was to be made out of acacia wood, and this was a wood that was commonly found in that area where the Israelites were. But unlike the Ark of the Covenant, unlike the table for the showbread, it was to be covered not with gold, but with bronze. And there was both a practical and a theological reason for this. The practical reason was that this, as the altar, would be the place where there would be a continual fire, and hot coals would be there, and bronze would be much better at withstanding the heat of the fire than gold would have been. But the theological reason is this, is that there is a movement you see in the construction of the tabernacle that as you move away from the Holy of Holies and from the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the metals and the materials that are used become less and less precious. And so closer to the Holy of Holies, gold is used. As you move away, silver is used. As you move further away, bronze is used. And so there's another reason why this altar was made out of bronze. There were 4 horns on the altar, one on each corner of it. And it's not clear exactly what these horns signified. However, in Scripture, horns are often symbolic for strength or for salvation. And perhaps because the altar was holy, like everything else connected with the tabernacle, over time it came to be understood that it could be a safe place or a refuge for people who were fleeing the sentence of death. For example, we read in 1 Kings when Solomon was carrying out judgment against men who had sinned either against him or against his father David, that 2 of these men on different occasions, Adonijah and Joab, each of them sought refuge from the death sentence by fleeing into the courtyard and taking hold of the horns of the altar. And you can read those stories in 1 Kings. It worked for Adonijah, but it didn't work out so well for Joab. But that was seen as a place of refuge, of safety, even from a righteous judgment of the king. Now, from a purely practical standpoint, this altar, essentially, it was a huge grill. This is where all of the sacrificial meats and the animals who were sacrificed to God, this is where they would be roasted. In the case of the burnt offering, completely roasted, completely consumed. In other cases, they would be roasted in order to be eaten. And so all of the various sacrifices that we read about later in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Leviticus, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and so on, all of these were to be offered on this altar that was in the tabernacle. And in order for the priests to do that, of course, they needed various implements and tools to carry out that job. And so Moses was instructed to make pots and ashes and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. And these also were all made out of bronze. And just like a grill today has a grill on which you lay the meat, so this also had a grill or a network that was made out of bronze on which the meat was laid. And also on the 4 sides of the altar, there was a bronze network as well. And it's not clear exactly how this all was supposed to be built and come together. Some of the instructions are vague, but at least that gives you a general sense of what it looked like. Just imagine a large, square-shaped, bronze-covered grill. That's essentially what the altar was. Like the other items in the tabernacle, the altar was to be carried by poles, and Moses was given directions on how to make those. So that is the altar. And after the Lord described to Moses how to make that, he told him to make the courtyard or the fence or the wall that surrounded the tabernacle. And this was created by pillars made of wood and by curtains that would be hung on those pillars. These curtains were about 7.5 feet tall. And by the way, as we were reading through the passage, you probably noticed the word fillet. I don't know if you know what that word means. I didn't know what it means. It's an architectural word. It can mean different things. But probably here, what fillet was like a band of silver that was attached to the pillar, and it was on that band that the hook would be attached to that in order to uphold the curtains. And so it's not fillet, but it's fillet. I know when we read in one sentence fillet and silver, we think of something entirely different from the tabernacle, but it's silver fillets. The eastern wall was different from the other walls. Part of the eastern wall contained a gate that was made out of curtains of fine twined linen again. But these curtains, at least for the gate portion of the eastern wall, these were embroidered with red, blue, and scarlet yarns with some sort of pattern or artwork. But you'll notice that Moses was not told to weave cherubim into this gate. And the reason for that is the same reason why the altar was made out of bronze, because the further away that you got from the most holy place, the less holy things became. And so the cherubim were reserved for the tabernacle and for the innermost room and not for this outer gate in the courtyard. And so this gate served as the entrance and the exit for the priests and the Israelites who went in and out of the courtyard to worship. Moses was also instructed to make tent pegs out of bronze. It's a safe guess that these tent pegs were used to secure ropes to the ground. And if you see an artist's rendition of what this whole tabernacle compound looked like, you'll see that often they show the walls of the compound or the walls of the courtyard being held up by these pillars, which are stabilized by ropes, which are then driven into the ground with these tent pegs. And so that's probably why there were tent pegs, just like we use tent pegs to secure our tents when we go camping. Same reason. The dimensions of this court were 150 feet by 75 feet. So if you can imagine in your mind the size of that, if you can picture maybe four tennis courts put together, that would give you roughly an idea of how big the courtyard was. And inside the tabernacle itself, or rather inside the courtyard, were three things. One was the tent itself, the tabernacle. The other was the altar of bronze offering, which Moses describes here. And between the altar and the tabernacle, there was one other thing, and this was a large bronze basin for ceremonial washings. And this is something that Moses will describe for us later. Now, what strikes me as I consider everything that is described here in how the tabernacle was to be built and how it all was to look and everything, what strikes me is this, the relative simplicity of it. This was a very beautiful structure. It was elegant, but it wasn't something that was overly ornate. It wasn't garish or gaudy or ostentatious, but there was a very nice simplicity to the tabernacle. And there is here a very important biblical principle that I believe is being revealed here in the way that this tabernacle was constructed, and that is this: that God often uses very simple and relatively unadorned symbols as a means of communicating truths concerning Him and His grace to us as His people. You see that especially in the sacraments that the Lord Jesus gave to us, the church. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper uses everyday elements, water, wine, and bread. These are very simple things, unadorned things. And yet they are used by God to communicate to us the wonderful truths, the great truths of our salvation, of cleansing from sin, of the death of Jesus on the cross, and so on. And I think there's a very important truth here, and that is this: that although it is true God is a God of beauty and wonder, and although it is right for us to pursue artistic callings and all of that, at least as far as it concerns His worship, as far as the worship of God is concerned, it is far more important to God that our hearts be filled with a sense of wonder and beauty by the unseen realities of God than it is that our eyes be impressed by the artistic design and the circumstances in which we worship. God, you know, it's for this reason that Christians can worship the Lord and be filled with wonder be filled with a sense of his greatness, have by faith a vision of his beauty anywhere they worship. When Christians worship under a tree, or if they worship in a very homely cinder block church, whatever it is, God wants us to be filled by faith with a vision of his glory and beauty, and not necessarily to be overwhelmed with the circumstances or the trappings of the place in which we worship. So I think that principle here is evident in the building of the tabernacle. So this gives you an idea of what the altar and what the courtyard looked like that surrounded the tabernacle. So what is the first lesson concerning how we are to worship God that is in this passage? First of all, we must worship God together. We must worship God together. The tabernacle that Moses was told to build, this was to be the one and only place where God would dwell among his people. This is where he made his presence known. God did not will that he would be present in many different places among Israel, but in one place. And this was the one and only place that the Israelites were to bring their sacrifices in order to worship the Lord. Later on in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the Lord, through Moses, will command the Israelites that they are not to offer sacrifices anywhere other than this tabernacle and later the temple. This was the one place where they were to worship God. And so with this tabernacle, you see the Lord focusing his worship in one central location. And for that reason, then, worship for the Israelites was necessarily a communal affair. It was a corporate matter. The Israelites worshiped together. Now, it's true that individuals would bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle at different times in order to worship the Lord, but it was always at the same place. There would always be other Israelites there. This was something that was done publicly and corporately. In other words, under this arrangement that the Lord ordered for his people, worshiping God was not purely a private or an individual matter, nor was it something that families would do in isolation from other families. Now, there may have been some worship taking place in family homes, but it was not only that. The heart of worshiping God was to take place at the tabernacle, and this was a public, communal, corporate affair. And you see this same truth in the New Testament among the very first Christians. Just as the Holy Spirit, as he was poured out on the church, and as he began to work to bring the people of Jerusalem to faith in Christ, and he was drawing people to Christ, in that same way, he was drawing those new believers to one another. He not only brought people to Christ, but the Spirit brought people together to be one body. You see this especially in Acts chapter 2, verse 44. It says this, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." Well, what did they do together? What did these first Christians do when they were together? Verse 42 of Acts 2 tells us, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And so the New Testament shows us that as the gospel was preached, as by the grace of God and God's Spirit brought people to Christ and united them to Christ, he also united them together so that they formed or they became a part of the church or a church. In other words, the New Testament has no description of or category of a Christian who is not united with and involved with in a meaningful way the body of Christ in a church or a local body of believers, which is a church. And so from the tabernacle to today, God's will has always been that his people worship him together. This is why Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." As a Christian, it is the will of God for you to be part of a church. Now, there's many reasons for that, but one of the most important reasons for that that we see here is because it is the way in which God wills for you to worship him. That is, as part of the body of Christ with other believers. And that corporate worship should be joyful. I've talked about how the design of the tabernacle was relatively simple and unadorned. It was not complicated or elaborate. In the same way, the worship of God that took place there was not overly complicated or elaborate. Now, later in the history of Israel, things will become a little more involved. Music will be added to the worship, especially when the temple is built and so on. But here, at least as far as the tabernacle is concerned in the wilderness, what took place there was this. The Israelites, they would bring their sacrificial animals. They would sacrifice them there in the courtyard. They would give the animals to the priest, and he would offer them up on the altar. And then, depending on the sacrifice, the Israelites would then take part in that sacrificial meal before the Lord in the courtyard. That was how they worshiped the Lord. So it was a simple worship. Nevertheless, it was meant to be a joyful time. Their worship was meant to be a time of rejoicing. Later in Deuteronomy, when Moses speaks about the Israelites worshiping the Lord, first at the tabernacle and later at the temple, he speaks of it this way. He says in Deuteronomy 12:7, "And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." Think of the way that the psalmists describe how they love to be in the courts of God to worship the Lord. Now, they're speaking of the temple, but that same principle would apply also to the tabernacle. For example, Psalm 43, verse 4, the psalmist says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." And so what was true for the psalmist as they thought about worshiping at the temple would have been true for the Israelites as well as they went to the tabernacle to worship, and that is this, that it was a time of joy, of rejoicing before the Lord, of praising God for his goodness and his grace towards them. You know, as we've been looking at the tabernacle and as we've been talking about it, the emphasis, I think, has been on the holiness and the sacredness of the tabernacle. And after all of that is true. This was the place where a holy God dwelt. And so this was a very holy place. But the impression we might get is that somehow the tabernacle was an austere and joyless place, that the priest who ministered there, that they ministered with grave faces and unsmiling faces, and that the Israelites brought their worship there with hearts filled with dread because they were coming before a holy God. I don't think that was the reality. I think the reality was something much different. The tabernacle was a serious place, to be sure, but as C.S. Lewis says of heaven, it was serious about the business of joy. That was the business of worshiping at the tabernacle, the serious business of joy. It was a time for the Israelites to rejoice in the Lord their God, and their worship was to be marked with that praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for all the good that he had done for them. Now, this is the same way in which we also as Christians ought to worship God. We should worship him with hearts filled with joy. Now, we should also always remember that we are coming into the presence when we worship of a holy God whose holiness and greatness transcend us and this whole world. Nevertheless, we should come with joy. So we should come with reverence and joy when we come to worship our God. But this truth has implications, doesn't it, for our attitude towards our attendance at church on Sunday. Now, I understand there are some circumstances that will keep you from coming to church to worship on Sunday. And I also understand that there are many wrong reasons why someone might come to church on Sunday, just to make a good appearance or to please somebody else or because he sees it only as a grim duty. Nevertheless, ask yourself this question. If I had the same heart as the psalmist, if I could say with the psalmist, For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. If it was in my heart that there was no place that I would rather be than worshiping God, there was no place that I'd rather be than with God's people on the Lord's day to worship the Lord, if that was true of me, just as it was for the psalmist, how would that change the way that I looked at my coming to church on Sunday? If there was nothing more than that you wanted to do than to worship God, how would that change your planning and your priorities that you make for yourself and your life? The fact of the matter is, we do what we want to do. We find ways to do the things that we want to do. And if it is your heart's desire to worship God, if that is what brings you joy, if that is what you long to do, to spend one day in God's house as opposed to 1,000 elsewhere, you will find ways to make church and worship and coming on the Lord's Day a priority. And so I think we all need to measure ourselves by this. Is this where we're at? And this is where God wants you to be in your attitudes towards worshiping Him. It's not supposed to be a joyless duty, but it's God's will that you yearn for, you desire, you want to be with others of God's people, worshiping God on His day in the name of Christ. And so we ought to pray that God would give us that heart. So the first lesson that the altar teaches us is this, that we must worship God together. Second lesson is this, we must worship God with a sacrifice. A few weeks ago, one of you brought to my attention a brand new book that very providentially has just been published, a book that is called The Temple and the Tabernacle by a scholar named J. Daniel Hayes. The subtitle of the book is A Study of God's Dwelling Places from Genesis to Revelation. I've started reading the book, and it is an excellent discussion and explanation of not only the tabernacle, but also the temple and of other places in Scripture where God is dwelling with His people. And if this study of Exodus and the tabernacle, if this has piqued your interest at all to learn more about it, I would certainly recommend this book to you. One thing that the author of the book does a very good job of is explaining how the tabernacle and then later the temple, they were not only models of God's heavenly dwelling, but they were also models or copies of the very first dwelling that God had with man on earth, and that is the Garden of Eden. For example, the golden lampstand that we looked at, it was in the form of a tree. And this would have been an obvious reminder to the Israelites of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. There were cherubim that guarded the Garden of Eden. And of course, there are cherubim in the tabernacle. And very significantly, when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden because of their sin, they left from the east, or they left out towards the east, because that was the entrance that the cherubim guarded. And the tabernacle faces east. And so, because the worshipers would go from the east into the tabernacle, this was a way in which God was saying, it is my plan, it is my goal for you as my people that one day you will return into the garden, or you will return to that dwelling place where you had with me before your fall into sin. And so I haven't spent a lot of time in making this connection as we've been looking at the tabernacle, but this is a very helpful way to understand it, that it's a kind of Garden of Eden. However, there is one glaring difference between the garden and the tabernacle, and that is this. In the garden, there was no altar. There was no altar. There was no sacrifices in the garden. And the reason for that is this, because Adam and Eve were created sinless and righteous and holy. And before they sinned against God, there was no reason for them to worship God with a sacrifice. And so there was no altar in the Garden of Eden. However, ever since they sinned, in order for sinful man, for fallen humanity, to come into the presence of God and to worship Him and to have communion with Him, he cannot go to God apart from and without a sacrifice. And so you see from the very beginning, even in Genesis, the children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, they worship God with sacrifices. The patriarchs later, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they built altars, and they made sacrifices to God. We saw in Exodus how after God brought his people out of Egypt and he met them at Mount Sinai, how he gave them his law, that his covenant with his people was confirmed in a ceremony that centered upon a sacrifice, the building of an altar and the sprinkling of blood on that altar and on the people of God. And now, through these instructions that the Lord is giving Moses, the Lord is instituting a more permanent sacrificial system and priesthood so that the people of God can meet with their Lord on a regular basis and worship him. But it was all centered upon the fact that they had to bring sacrifices in order to worship. I served as an intern at a church for 1 year in Wheaton, Illinois. And one of the things I remember about preaching at that church was they had a pulpit like we do. But on top of that pulpit was a gigantic Bible. It probably weighed about 10 pounds. It was huge. And it probably would have filled up this entire space here on this pulpit. But the point of that, of course, was not just because it was impressive, because it was so big, but the point was to communicate to the worshipers there the centrality of the Word of God in their worship of God. To communicate the message that our worship will be centered upon the Word of God. And in the very same way, this altar in the midst of the courtyard, this was the biggest thing that Moses was instructed to make. This was the biggest thing in the courtyard except for the actual tabernacle itself. And so it would communicate to the Israelites the centrality of sacrifice, that when they would go into God's dwelling place, they would go by virtue of and with a sacrifice of blood. It was a testimony to what the New Testament says in Hebrews 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We must worship God with a sacrifice. Last week I said that the greatest thing, as we were looking at the tabernacle itself, the greatest thing about the tabernacle is that it no longer exists. It's been done away with the coming of Christ. The same is true for the altar as well. Thank God, there's no more need for an altar on which we bring animals in order to sacrifice them and spill their blood to cover our sins so that we can come into the presence of God. And there's no more need for such an altar because Christ has come himself to be the perfect sacrifice. The very best commentary on the book of Exodus is the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews 10, chapter 1, explains how the altar and the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices, everything to do with that whole system of worship back then. It says in Hebrews 10, 1, these were but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. You see, all of this was pointing to the true form of these realities, and that is Christ. That is that Christ would one day come in order to offer a perfect sacrifice, in order to take away the sins of his people forever. You see, the thing with these sacrifices that were given at this altar was that they were repeated all the time, every day, every week, every year. Animals were shed, blood was spilt. It was a place of continual bloodshed. But that in itself taught the Israelites that these sacrifices, they didn't really take away sin. They couldn't take away sin because they were continually being offered. But Hebrews 9:26 says of Christ, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the one sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered to God, his Father, the sacrifice that he offered on the cross when he hung there and endured the curse of God for the sins of all his people. That one sacrifice that Christ brought into the heavenly Holy of Holies. This was a once for all sacrifice. One time, Christ died to take away the sins of all who come to him by faith. And if your hope and your faith and your trust are in Jesus Christ, know this, that his sacrifice has paid it all. Your sins, past, present, and future, are covered by his blood. God forgives you for the sake of that sacrifice that Jesus offered one time on the cross. And so there is no more, praise God, there is no more altar. There is no more need for sacrifices. We don't come to church on Sunday morning with our goats and our bulls to slaughter them and spill their blood. Instead, we come praising God for that offering that Jesus gave of himself for our sake. At the same time, we don't bring a sacrifice to God in the way that the Israelites did. Nevertheless, we still do not worship God without a sacrifice. The sacrifice that you bring to God is nothing less than your complete consecration and devotion of yourself to him. The New Testament picks up on the language of sacrifice, and it uses the terminology, the idea, the language of sacrifice in order to describe the commitment and the consecration that believers in Christ are to have towards God. For example, Romans 12:1 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Today is 9/11, and appropriately today we remember that horrible day 15 years ago when Al-Qaeda terrorists murdered almost 3,000 people by flying airplanes into the World Trade Center towers and other places. We rightly commemorate and honor the men and women who ever since then have sacrificed their lives in order to fight the enemies of our nation, in order to protect us as the citizens of this nation. Now, the sacrifice that such have given in order to fight the enemies of our nation, this in itself is a praiseworthy thing. Nevertheless, there is also in that sacrifice a picture for us that shows us what true sacrifice and true commitment to Christ should look like. It means that we are so devoted to him that we are willing even to lay down our lives for the sake of Christ. You see, as a Christian, you are called to nothing less than this. God calls you to nothing less than a complete and total devotion and consecration to Christ, such that if he were to call you, you would even be willing to die for the sake of Christ, to give up your life for Christ's sake. That's a question to ask yourself. Would I be willing to die for Christ? If that was put to me, if that ultimatum was put to me, that you will live if you deny Christ, but if you confess him, you will die. Would you be willing to die for the sake of Christ? Is your commitment to Christ there? Maybe a harder question for us to ask is this. Are you ready to live for Christ? Because to live for Christ is to die to self. Are you ready to live a life not pleasing yourself and serving your own self-centered desires and wants and plans and so on? But are you willing to submit to Christ as your Lord, to deny yourself, to die to yourself, to sacrifice the things that you want in order to be a faithful servant of Christ? It's just as hard to live for Christ in many ways than it would be to die for Jesus, because to live for him is a kind of death. That's why Jesus described discipleship as bearing his cross. Why did he call it that? Because the cross is an instrument of death. It was where people were nailed to in order to die. And so to carry the cross means to die in order to live for Christ. One of the sacrifices that were offered on this altar that Leviticus describes for us is the burnt offering. And this was an animal that was completely consumed by the flames. it was put on the altar, not to be roasted, to be eaten, but it was completely engulfed and burnt to ashes on the flames. But that is the picture of the sacrifice that God calls you to in serving Christ, a complete and total, wholehearted devotion and commitment to Him. Your life is to be a sacrifice. And this is what God has always demanded of His people. This is what the sacrifices were always meant to lead the people of Israel to see, that what God demanded of them was not just a rote offering of sacrifices at the altar, but what God demanded of them was a wholehearted and whole soul devotion of their entire being to the Lord. One of the primary complaints that the prophets had against the people of Israel was that they offered their sacrifices, but their hearts were far from God. They would offer their sacrifices in a faithless, heartless, hypocritical sort of way. And this kind of quote-unquote worship was detestable to God. And this is why Samuel tells Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." The Lord wanted obedience from the hearts, from His people. That's still what He calls us as His people, obedience from the hearts. Not just carrying out rituals, going through the motions, external obedience, but a wholehearted giving and consecration to Him. He also calls us to have humble hearts, to be contrite, meek before Him. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are," and he doesn't go on to list goats and bulls and so on, "but the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart," or "a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You see, we no longer have an altar at which we bring sacrifices, but at the same time, we can be guilty, as the Israelites were, of worshiping God in a way that is purely formal or superficial or hypocritical. You know, who hasn't, to some degree, been guilty of this, of simply going through the motions, having our hearts far from God while we were worshiping, singing hymns whose words give praise to God, and yet we were mouthing the words, but our hearts were far from Him. We've all done that. Well, part of the good news of the gospel is that God has not only given us Christ to forgive us our sins, including our half-hearted worship, but He has also given us His Spirit in order to create in us a heart that longs to worship Him, to create in us a heart that truly desires to praise Him and thank Him, to worship Him in sincerity and truth and devotion. And so by the grace of God, as you rely upon Christ, by the work of His Spirit in you, you can bring to God worship in a way that pleases and honors Him. And as you come to the Father to worship Him in that way, as you come in the name of Christ, as you come by the grace of God with a heart filled with gratitude and thanksgiving for all that He has done for you in Christ, when you do this, you are worshiping God with a sacrifice that is greater than all the bulls and goats that were slain on the altar in the Old Testament, because you are bringing from the heart a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. And that is what pleases Him. That is what honors God. That is the kind of worship and sacrifice that the Father is seeking, as those who worship Him, bringing themselves as a sacrifice in order to praise and to thank God for His goodness and His mercy. Let's pray. Father, help us as Your people to worship You in this way, with hearts filled with thankfulness and with hearts devoted to You, our God, and to Christ, our Savior. We thank You, Father, for all that the worship in the Old Covenant teaches us about how we are to worship You today. And may these lessons, Father, may we take them to heart, and by Your grace, may You make us more and more to be the very worshipers that You seek. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.